Chapter 23. Separate for What? We've concluded that as Christians we are, like it or not, separate from others. That's because we're privileged to have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We live in the enjoyment of a deep conviction that he loves us without reserve, has forgiven our sins, and declared us not guilty. He's given us his Holy Spirit and a foretaste of the life of the kingdom that we will one day know in its fullness. The important thing now, I think, is to understand the nature and purpose of our being separate. It is not so that we can bask in a sense of spiritual superiority and look down our noses at those outside. Nor is it so that we can, Pharisee-like, avoid defilement through contact with sinners by creating a spiritual ghetto where we rub shoulders with the world as little as possible. That's surely not what church is about at all, if it is to be a city set on a hill, a shining example to all around. Jesus himself adopted neither of these attitudes. In fact, he seemed to delight in hobnobbing with the rejects of society, who were equally delighted to have him among them. We should be the same. He didn't take part in their dubious activities, and neither should we, but he mixed with them, loved them, affirmed them, and forgave them. He lifted them up. And he was able to do that because, in the right sense, he was separate from them. His closeness to the Father and his embracing of Father's values set him apart, but that in itself was part of the attraction. The folk he mixed with had been yearning for a better life, for something different and more wholesome, and in Jesus they found it. As I write, I am looking at the lamp on my desk. It connects to the socket on the wall by an insulated cable. The purpose of the insulation is to stop the electricity from being dissipated into whatever it might touch between the socket and the lamp. It keeps it inside the cable so that it can pack a punch where it matters, at the light bulb. This, I suggest, is to be the nature of our separation as Christians from outsiders. We are to keep ourselves pure and live manifestly godly lives so that when we touch the lives of outsiders, we can pack a spiritual punch. Not in that dreadful holier-than-thou manner which is such a turn-off, but by the enjoying of a vibrant relationship with the Lord in the power of the Spirit that makes Jesus seem irresistibly attractive to everyone we meet. And church should be the corporate expression of that, shining Christ's light into the darkness. All this reminds us that what lost and lonely people need to see is the gospel demonstrated, not just talked about. Ah, yes, I hear a charismatic or Pentecostal say. That's it. We need more miracles. If people could see paraplegics zapped out of their wheelchairs, running and jumping, they would take notice and turn to Christ. I'm all for that, certainly, and we need to stay open to the Holy Spirit's promptings, ready to be used as God's healing instrument. But let's be honest, this doesn't happen very often. And in the cynical Western world, at least where modernism still lingers, such a reaction will be far from guaranteed anyway. People are likely to say, "Oh, that's nice, I'm really glad for that person. Isn't it amazing what mind over matter can do? And they can make a bit of money now by selling the wheelchair." What is more likely to impress them is sheer goodness. When they observe a genuine Christian over a period of time living a life that bears all the hallmarks of warm, Christ-like character, they are likely to start asking questions. And this is surely what they should be seeing in you and me as we are being transformed into Christ's image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Western Church calls this process sanctification, while the Eastern Church takes a more distinctive view and calls it theosis, which means becoming God. This emphasis has enjoyed a surge of support outside of Eastern Orthodoxy in recent times, prompting accusations of block-poking in some evangelical quarters, unwarranted in my view. Theosis teaches that God became human in Christ, so that in him we humans may become God. That doesn't, of course, mean God in the unique and ultimate sense, but refers simply to the fact that, as Peter puts it, in Christ we participate in the divine nature. Paul urges us to work out the implications of that and be imitators of God as beloved children. We can do so with confidence because, as John tells us, we have our Heavenly Father's genes. Quote, God's seed remains in us. The word seed is the Greek sperma. We're not fully Christ-like yet. We're all on a journey, not yet at the destination. That will not be reached until Christ's coming, when we shall be like him at last. In the meantime, as we maintain our allegiance to him and make every effort to emulate him in thought, word, and action, his winsomeness will hopefully be increasingly evident in us and will draw people's attention. How true is that of you? Part of our attractiveness will be our refusal to be judgmental. Pushing us and them thinking to the back of our minds, we will love people as they are, the way Jesus did, regardless of their behaviour, their background, their bigotry, or their religion. Our success, or otherwise, in this will be put to the test when we encounter people of other religions, like active Buddhists, Muslims, or Hindus, or Western neo-pagans and New Age devotees. We can sometimes feel a sneer coming on right away because we've been taught that their religion is at best a deception and at worst a whirlpool of demonic activity. Only Christ's claims are true, we are assured. So we work hard to distinguish between the person and that person's religion, reaching out to the one while rejecting the other. But that's not as easy in practice as it is in theory. The person will quickly pick up the vibe that you reject their religion and will construe it as a rejection of them, even though that's the last thing you want to convey. So maybe you shouldn't despise their religion in the first place, but try to be more ambivalent about it. Maybe you should be glad they have any degree of spiritual awareness at all, even though you would prefer to see it channeled in a Jesus direction. This is the view taken by some of the block-pokers of traditional Christian values. Others of them, however, would go even further. They would say we should not try to convert, say, a Muslim to Christianity, but encourage them to find God within the boundaries of their own religion. For many evangelicals, that certainly is a wobbler, and many would reject it as going too far. I'm inclined to agree. As Christians, we have to face the scandal of particularity, the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is not just one of a host of religious figures with something useful to offer people in their quest to find God, but the only person through whom they can find him. This conviction has always been at the heart of evangelism and has prompted all missionary enterprise. Salvation in the end is not a scheme. It's not a religious system or set of doctrines and practices. Salvation is a person, the unique God-man Jesus Christ. One can argue about how conscious of him and his role someone needs to be in order to benefit from what he's achieved by his death and resurrection, but his own "No one comes to the Father except through me" remains for sincere Christians a non-negotiable. If Jesus is Lord, no one else can claim that status. How we handle this in our dealings with people of other faiths is a tricky issue, and we need huge sensitivity if we are to get it anything like right. A related area where evangelicals are prone to be judgmental is in their traditionally narrow concept of what it means to be a Christian. Many I have met have seriously questioned, for instance, whether it's possible to be a Roman Catholic and still be a proper Christian. Some would even have misgivings about Anglicans. The Methodists, they allege, are also a bit dodgy because a lot of them are liberals. Baptists are probably okay, as may be Pentecostals and the charismatics of the new churches, despite their occasional weirdness. It's all very subjective and massively unhelpful. Among evangelicals at large, the main badge of approval has been that you have accepted Jesus as your Saviour, asked Jesus into your heart, prayed the sinner's prayer, or responded to an appeal where you get prayed for. If you don't match this criterion, you are not one of us. Christians with such a mentality are painfully unattractive. People out there can hardly be blamed for thinking, if being one of them means having such narrow and superior attitudes, I'll give it a miss. The challenge for evangelicals, then, is to develop a more accepting and welcoming attitude in general, and to concede that God's criteria for acceptance are undoubtedly a good deal broader than the common evangelical ones. Remember Cornelius. Maybe some of the options outlined earlier will help you in the right direction. I'm aware that this suggestion may be a wobbler for some who've been reared on a narrow Christian exclusivism, but that's one block in the tower that I'm glad to give a good poke.